Well, we are again going to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we continue this study on the submission principle, help us be able to know how it applies to each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The sales manager, the HR manager, and the company president are on their way to lunch just around the corner. They detour through an alley and stumble on a beat-up but valuable-looking brass container. The sales manager, of course, picks it up, starts cleaning it with his handkerchief, and suddenly a genie emerges out of a curtain of purple smoke. The genie is grateful to be released, and so promises that he will grant each of them one wish. The sales manager is wide-eyed and ecstatic. She says, "I want to be living on a beautiful beach in Jamaica with a sailboat and enough cash to make me happy for the rest of my life." Poof, she disappears. The HR manager says, "Wow, well, I want to be happily married to a wealthy supermodel with luxury homes in New York, Paris, and Hong Kong." And presto, he vanishes. "And how about you?" the genie asks, looking at the boss. The company president scowls and says, "I want those two idiots back in the office by 2 p.m. The moral of this story is always let your boss speak first. Well, whether you're a boss, that is a manager, supervisor, administrator, or a teacher, or an officer, or a director or leader of some volunteer ministry, the submission principle does have a direct application to you personally. So let's look at some implications of biblical teaching regarding submission in subservient relationships that we began last week. So we'll start here with number one. Like every other application of the submission principle, submission in subservient relationships does not imply superiority. If you were here last week when we were looking at those who report to someone above them, we were emphasizing that such a relationship does not imply inferiority. Well, today, as we look at the other side of this equation with those who have people under their responsibility, it does not imply superiority. And as we look at this whole context of the submission principle in Ephesians 5 and 6, we see that wives are to submit to their husbands, but that does not mean that the husband is superior to the wife. We see in Ephesians 6 that slaves are to submit to their masters, but that does not mean that the master is any way superior to the slave. And so by application, students are to submit to their teachers, but that does not imply that the teachers are actually superior to the student. Employees, of course, are to submit to their employers, but that does not mean that the employer is superior to the employee. So you may be in a position of authority over others, but that does not make you better than others. That does not make you better than them. Last week, I reminded you that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We looked at Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There is neither slave or free in terms of how we come to the foot of the cross to receive Jesus as Savior. There are not employers and employees under those circumstances. There are not teachers and students under those circumstances. Each one of us comes individually before Almighty God, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we all come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. He is our master. Which brings us to the second application. Number two, exercise your authority knowing that you are under authority. So for those of us who have any kind of authority responsibility, you are to exercise your authority knowing that you are under authority. That's exactly what our context verse says. Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He is both their master and yours. You too are under authority. And so as we stretch this out, what we see, point A, is that your authority is a delegated authority. Your authority has been granted to you by someone with higher authority. It is a delegated authority. You would have no authority over anyone unless it had been given you ultimately by the sovereignty of God, which is the same thing that Jesus told Pontius Pilate when Jesus stood in the position of an accused criminal and Pontius Pilate stood in a position where from his own point of view he had the authority to either send Jesus off to his death or to let him go free, and he used that authority as a threat against Jesus. So we read Jesus' response in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You know, that principle is a principle that everyone in authority needs to regularly go back to. You would have no authority had it not been given you from above. Your authority is a delegated authority. So exercise your authority knowing that you are under authority. And secondly, point B, your master will hold you accountable for the way that you treat those under your authority. You will be held accountable. We could state it this way: with great authority comes great accountability. That is a true statement. The more authority that has been granted to any one of us, the more accountability we have for how we exercise that authority. The more God Himself, our ultimate authority, will hold us accountable for what we have done with what has been granted to us. This is the principle behind James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The picture there is that one who has been put in a position over many is going to be judged more harshly than one who has been put in a position of authority over few. Those who are teachers, in this particular context it is stated, those who are teachers now have influence over many. They have a degree of authority over many. And according to the Scriptures, there is going to be a greater sense of accountability. They will be judged with more strictness because of all of those who are affected by the way they exercise their authority. Boyce, a commentator on Ephesians, says, all are God's children. So in the final analysis, both are to be serving God and are to be rewarded or judged by that master. So we look at it this way. I have some authority over those who are underneath me, so to speak. We come on the level ground to the foot of the cross, so there is no difference on that ground, but there is some delegated authority that has been handed to me, and now I exercise that authority over other. But I am God's child. This person over whom I am in authority is God's child, and both of us are to be serving God. And both of us ultimately will be rewarded or judged by the master. So let's get more specific. If you're in a position of authority, how should you treat those who report to you or who answer to you. Number three in your outlines, exercise your authority with justice and equity. Exercise your authority with justice and equity. A parallel verse to Ephesians 6:9 is Colossians 4. You'll see much in Colossians 3 and 4 that parallels Ephesians 5 and 6. Colossians 4:1 says it this way, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So you could see a very close parallel here. And here's some takeaways from that. First of all, do what is right. Do what is right. Masters, treat your bondservants justly. And that essentially means do what is right. James pronounces judgment against those who are in positions of authority who twist the system for their own advantage. Listen as I read from James chapter 5. James writes and says, "Come now, you rich." Now let's just pause right there. Generally speaking, rich people tend to rise into positions of authority. Isn't that true? I mean, that's just common knowledge. We all understand that. Whether they rose to authority and then got rich and are holding on to that, or whether they were rich and therefore people just automatically bow down to them, they're in positions of authority. So we could read this by way of application as him speaking to those who are in positions of authority. And you'll see that that's very much what he's saying here. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now, obviously, this doesn't necessarily mean that all rich people are guilty of these things. But we do know that many are. That many who are in positions of authority twist the system for their own advantage, just as these to whom James speaks. That you have withheld the wages from those to whom it is due just in order to make the most of the system so that you come out better off than anybody else. And he's pronouncing severe judgment. I mean, the terminology that he used here, you just heard it. This is severe. This is heavy. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." Do the right thing. Don't mistreat those who are under your authority. You're going to be held accountable for that. You do the right thing. And thus we have this word justly. Masters, treat your servants, your bondservants justly, Colossians 4:1 says. And the word justly is the same root word that is translated righteous throughout the New Testament. God wants you to be righteous in the way that you treat those who are under your authority. That's what the bottom line is. When I say do what is right, we're talking about righteous behavior, righteous actions, righteous treatment of those who are under your authority. This is what God commands us to be. That in itself is a lofty goal, but Paul adds another word for clarifying and expanding this command. Point B, do what is equitable. Do what is equitable. Now the word in Colossians 4:1 is not equitable, it's fair. He says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly." And most translations, like the ESV has here, use a form of the English word fairness here. And it's an appropriate translation, but unfortunately the term fairness has far too often here in Western culture been too broad of a statement so that we no longer really have a good handle on what fairness means. And so people use the term fair in a sense that everything must be equal. And the word equal could come in here as a translation as well. But once again, in Western culture, there's been a twisting of this so that most people really don't know what that term means. And so if you're thinking everything must be equal in order to be fair, then you end up with people saying things like, "Well, it's not fair that you have a car and I have to ride a bicycle." Is that fair? Or they'll make a comment like, it's not fair that you make $150,000 a year, but I only make $25,000 a year. Now, obviously, we see where this is going because we've heard these types of things. Some of us have even said these types of things. There are obviously so many things wrong with this particular statement, with this approach, because there's a lot of unanswered questions, aren't there? There's a lot of factors that have gone into this that we're ignoring. And when we suggest that in order to be fair, everything has to be equal, we're ignoring reality. So that is not what is meant in Colossians 4:1 by doing things that are fair. I'm using the translation equitable because that carries more of the nuance of the old expression, and I'll use fair again, but I'll use it in a way that many of us will relate to, fair and square. So I'm using equitable more like fair and square. Okay, so what's the difference between fair and fair and square? Okay, when we say fair and square, those of us who are from that generation or older, you know what I'm talking about. Really what we're talking about is dealing with somebody else in an impartial way. We're being even-handed, we are unbiased, we are unprejudiced, we are being fair and square. No matter how you cut it, this is the right way to be. And that's what we're talking about when I use the term equitable. There's nothing underhanded or subversive in your dealings with others if you're being equitable. All of your transactions are carried out with integrity and sincerity if you are being fair and square. So that's why I like this translation, equitable. An equitable authority figure leads with strength of character, not with angry threats or shouting. Inappropriate harshness of any kind or bullying of any kind should never be a part of your style of authority or leadership. And let me state that again because I don't want you to miss this. No matter what position you're in, hear me out. We should never have as a part of our style of leadership any kind of bullying or inappropriate harshness. Regardless of the fact that that may be common, it may be the norm, and some may even defend it as the most effective way of leadership, that is not biblical leadership. That is not what God desires. And so right in our context of Ephesians 6:9, we read this statement, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening." How many people are leaders and their leadership style is threats? How many of us, our leadership style is threats? Now, we've already talked about parents and children, and yet in the home life, this is the leadership style of many parents, is that it's one threat after another. Well, folks, the principle that we read in Ephesians 6:9 applies to your parenting style as well. Stop your threats. That is not God's way of leading. Employees, soldiers, students, and volunteers all greatly value an authority figure whose life and actions are characterized by justice and equity. Every Christian should make it a way of life to treat others justly and to be equitable in all your relationships. So continuing with the question, how should you treat those who report to you? Let's go to number 4. Exercise your authority according to the managerial golden rule. Exercise your authority according to the managerial golden rule. Ephesians 6:9 says, "Masters, do the same to them." Now, this does not mean that as slaves submit to their masters, so masters must submit to their slaves. That's a nonsense statement, and it leads to chaos, not to order. Rather, this means it points out the attitudes and actions, according to commentator O'Brien, it points to their attitudes and actions which, like those of slaves, are to be governed by their relationship to their heavenly Lord. In the same, what does it mean the same? It means that just as servants or slaves have already been commanded to do things in a certain way, masters should follow those same principles. That's what he means by do the same. This has many very down-to-earth applications, similar to what we've already covered. But now let's examine this managerial golden rule. According to Kit Hughes, who wrote a commentary on Ephesians, he calls this the managerial golden rule. And it would go, follow these lines. Matthew 7:12 is the golden rule. We know that rule. Whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them. That's Jesus speaking. We're all familiar with that. We probably learned that as children. And so the managerial golden rule, as Ephesians 6:9 is, masters, do the same to them. That is, you have servants who serve you, and you expect them to do so in a certain way. You need to apply those same principles to yourself. So we have this managerial golden rule. Hughes says, what Paul is telling those in authority is, treat your slaves, employees, the way that you want to be treated. If you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, you be the same. If you want pleasantness, model pleasantness. Now, in terms of the applications that we've looked at last week with regards to slaves and how they're to treat their masters, let's examine this managerial golden rule as it should affect our attitudes and actions. So point A, exercise your authority with respectfulness. Last week we saw that servants are to treat their authority figures with respect. I called your attention to 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Well, the managerial golden rule would say that you who are in authority, you need to treat those who are under your leadership with respect. Masters, do the same to them. They should treat you with respect. You should treat them with respect. Boyce again in his commentary says, in the final analysis, this is what matters to most people. It is not the position we hold, whether it's high or low, management or labor, or even in a certain sense, slave or master. What matters is whether we are treated with dignity, whether we are regarded as having real worth. Christianity declares you do have real worth. You are made in God's image. What you do does matter. And if so, then we should do our own work well and value others. I appreciate his perspective on this. We need to show that same respect for those that are under our supervision. Here's another one. Point B, exercise your authority with humility. Exercise your authority with humility. Last week we saw that servants are to treat their authority figures with humility. I called your attention to Philippians 2 last week. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The managerial golden rule says, you who are in authority, treat those who are under your authority with humility. Masters, do the same to them. They are to treat you with humility, you are to treat them with humility. And so again, this same passage comes into play. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, those who are under your supervision, as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of those who are under your supervision. And note following Philippians 2:4, Jesus is the one who sets the example for humble leadership. So we read in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as you apply this to management, keep in mind that this does not mean that you become subservient to your employer or to your volunteer or to your student. Rather, it means that your leadership is carried out with a humble spirit, not with the worldly, I'm more important than you attitude that we see every day all around us. This is God's way of doing things. A humble spirit. Point C, exercise your authority with a servant's heart. Again, if you were here last week, you're seeing the parallel here. Last week we saw that servants are to treat their authority figures with a servant's heart. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So the managerial golden rule says, you who are in authority, treat those who are under your leadership in such a way that serves them even as you lead them. Masters, do the same for them. That is, treat them with a servant's heart. Again, Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called to them to Him, His disciples, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That was 2,000 years ago. It's still true today. Those who are in positions of authority really bask in that position. I'm more important than you. I am better than you. Everything should center around me. You just do what you're told. That is the attitude of the world, and it always has been. So Jesus says to His disciples, this is the way that they act. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This idea is illustrated in Peter's command to those who exercise authority as spiritual leaders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Here's what he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So he's really talking to pastors here. That is the interpretation of this passage. But by application, it applies to those who are in positions of leadership. So he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Once again, let me read this. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." This is the authority figure being a good manager. You still have to exercise authority. You have to oversee what's going on, and you have to manage it well. He is not saying, don't be a manager. He is not saying, don't give instructions. Don't instruct people on what they need to do. He isn't saying that. He says, you need to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples. This is the servant's heart. Yes, you have to exercise oversight, but be careful the way you do it, and lead by example. That's what he's saying. A servant's heart. So that the flock can look to me as a pastor and say, this is the way I need to behave. Even as I give instructions to my flock and I say, this is what you must do. There is servant leadership there. Those who are under authority do not exist to do your will. Just like you, they exist to do God's will. We're both in this together. Whether or not they know they exist to do God's will, that is the reality of Scripture. Servant-hearted leadership strives to pull the best out of others because the leader knows that he will give account to the Lord for the way that he treats those who are underneath his authority. This brings us to our last point, number 5. Exercise your authority for the sake of the kingdom of God. For the sake of the kingdom of God. Go back to Ephesians 6 again, verse 9. "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him." The way you do your job as an authority figure, whatever that job may be, has eternal significance in God's grand plan for His kingdom. Whatever the job may be. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What is done in the body? Your job is done in your body, whatever your job may be. The responsibilities that you do on a daily basis are responsibilities that are done in the body. You will give an account for all the deeds done in your body. So according to the Scriptures, we need to keep that in mind when we're doing our job. And if my job involves any sort of management of other people, I need to keep this in mind. I will give an account to God for that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Philemon's an interesting little book, a little one-chapter book towards the end of the New Testament. And Paul wrote to Philemon regarding his bondservant Onesimus. And he emphasized the eternal potential that could benefit Philemon if he exercised authority according to biblical principles. Philemon owned a slave, and we're not even going to get into whether or not that was a morally right thing to do. Let's just acknowledge that that was the reality at that point. He owned a slave, and Paul told Philemon that he would be able to see Onesimus, in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, he says to Philemon, both in the flesh and in the Lord. His perspective would be altered if he was to look at things the way God does. That's what Paul was telling Philemon. So for the sake of the kingdom of God, I urge you to see every one of those who is under your authority as potentially a brother or sister in Christ with whom you will spend eternity in heaven as equals, fellow servants, joyfully serving Jesus. If that person's already a Christian, then it's more than just potential. It's already a present reality. If that one who is under your authority has already accepted Christ as Savior, you are already brothers, sisters in Christ. And you will spend eternity together. And if that person is not yet a believer, then treat him in such a way that your words and actions may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, as we read last week in Titus chapter 2. Last week we were told that servants are to live in a way that adorns the gospel. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants, 1 Timothy 6:1 says, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Sadly, I've seen many authority figures who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ who have behaved so poorly as leaders that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel has been reviled. For the sake of the kingdom of God, never let this be said of you. Here's my conclusion. Live, act, talk, and lead in such a way that those around you desire to know God. Live, act, talk, and lead in such a way that those around you, those who are under your authority, desire to know the God whom you profess. That needs to be your life. Of course, that admonition applies to every Christian in every walk of life, not just those who are in positions of authority. So as you begin this new week, let me encourage you to think on these biblical truths and to purpose to follow Christ wholeheartedly and let Him develop in you the very character of Jesus, so that others will look to you, and in so doing, they will find the way to the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You have challenged us today. And though most of us probably don't see ourselves as being great authority figures, I pray that You would help us see that most of us here do indeed have some authority in our lives, a delegated authority. And as we minister to those who serve, I pray that we would do so with right hearts and right attitudes. Because there are many, many even here, whose lives have been broken and who need the hope that we find in Jesus. And as we prepare to sing this song, Remedy, I'm mindful of the words of this song. Here we are, the broken and used, mistreated, abused. Here we are. And here You are, the beautiful One who came like a son. Here You are. You're the remedy. You're the one who has saved us. You're the one who forgave us. You're the one who has come, and you're coming again. Make it all right. Oh, make it all right. You're the remedy. Let us be the remedy. Let us bring the remedy.